Hello again, this is Reverend Caesar coming to you again once more from BBS Radio. I missed my audience, I missed you all, and I know you all miss me. Well, it was circumstances beyond our control. But listen to me, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And today I pray that today's message will be a blessing to you as it going to be a blessing to me. I want to talk to you today about the light of life, the light of life. And the message will be taken from John 8 and 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When he spoke these words, Jesus was in the court of the temple, specially connected with the services of the Feast of the Tabernacle. In the center of this court rose two lofty standards supporting lampstands of the great size. And after the evening sacrifice, all the lamps were kindled, shedding their light over Jerusalem. This ceremony was in commemoration of the pillar of light that guided Israel in the desert and was also regarded as pointing to the coming of the Messiah. At evening, when the lamps were lighted, the court was a scene of great rejoicing. Gray-haired men, the priests of the temple and the rulers of the temple, united in the festive dances to the sound of instrumental music and the chants of the Levites. In the illumination of Jerusalem, the people expressed their hope of the Messiah's coming to shed his light upon Israel. But to Jesus, the scene had a wider meaning. As the radiant lamps of the temple lighted up all about them, so Christ, the source of spiritual light, illumines the darkness of the world. Yet the symbol was imperfect. That great light, which his own hand had set in the heavens, was a truer representation of the glory of his mission. It was morning. The sun had just risen above the Mount of Olives, and its rays fell with dazzling brightness on the marble palaces and lighted up the gold of the temple walls. When Jesus pointed to it, said, I am the light of the world. So beyond one who listens to these were long afterwards re-echoed in that sublime passage. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. That was the true light, which lighted every man that cometh into the world. And you can find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, 9. And long after Jesus had ascended to heaven, Peter also, writing on the illumination of the divine spirit, recalled the symbol Christ had used. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And in the manifestation of God to his people, light had ever been a symbol of his presence. At the creative word in the beginning, light had shone out of darkness. Light had been enshrouded in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Leading the vast armies of Israel, light blazed with awful grandeur above the Lord on Mount Sinai. Light rested over the Moses seat in the tabernacle. Light filled the temple of Solomon at its dedication. Light shone on the hills of Bethlehem when the angels brought the message of redemption to the watching shepherds. Light has always been before any other thing. God is light. And in the words, "I am the light of the world," Christ declared his oneness with God and his relation to the whole human family. It was he who at the beginning had caused the light to shine out of darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he is the light of sun and moon and star. He was a spirit light that in symbol and type and prophecy had shone upon Israel. But not unto the Jews' nation alone was the light given, as the sunbeams penetrate to the remotest corners of the earth, so does the light of the sun of righteousness shine upon every soul. That was the true light. That was the real, real light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. The world has had its great teachers, men of giant intellect and wonderful research, men whose utterances have stimulated thought and opened to view the fields of knowledge. And these men have been honored as guides and benefactors of their race. But there is one who stands higher than they. Yes, there is one who stands higher than they. As many as receive him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. In John 1, 12 and 18, we can trace the line of the world's greatest teachers as far back as human records extend. But the light was before them. The light was always there before. As the moon and the stars of the solar system shine by the reflected light of the sun, so, as far as their teaching is true, do the world's great thinkers reflect the rays of the sun of righteousness. Every gem of thought, every flash of the intellect is from the light of the world. In these days, we hear much about higher education. The true higher education is that imparted by him, Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in these words, I am the light of the world, Jesus declared himself the Messiah. The aged Simeon in the temple where Christ was now teaching has spoken of him as a light of lightened the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. In these words, he was applying to him a prophecy familiar to all Israel by the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit had declared, it is too light to think that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That's, we find that in Isaiah 49, verse 6. This prophecy was generally understood as spoken of the Messiah. And when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the people could not fail to recognize his claim to be the promised one. To the Pharisees and rulers, this claim seemed an arrogant assumption that a man like themselves should make such pretensions. They could not tolerate it. They could not. Seeming to ignore his words, they demanded, who art thou? They were bent upon forcing him to declare himself the Christ. His appearance and his work were so at variance with the expectations of the people that as his wily enemies believed a direct announcement of himself as the Messiah would cause him to be rejected as an imposter, trying to set up Jesus there. But to the question, who art thou? Jesus replied, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning, in John 8:25, that which had been revealed, his words was revealed also in his character. He was the embodiment of the truth he taught. I do nothing of myself, said Jesus, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that pleases him. Jesus did not attempt to prove himself messianic, but shows his unity with God. If their minds had been open to God's love, they would have received Jesus. That's a fact. Among his hearers, many were drawn to him in faith. And to them he said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. These words offended the Pharisees, the nation's long subjection to a foreign yoke. They disregarded and angrily exclaimed, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. So how you can say you shall be made free? Jesus looked upon them, the slaves of malice, whose thoughts were bent upon revenge, and sadly answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And who told Jesus to say that? They were in the worst kind of bondage, ruled by the spirit of evil. But listen this. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. He is not allowed to see the beauty of truth, for his mind is under the control of Satan. And so while he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the prince of darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. And therefore, if the Son therefore sets you free, he shall be free indeed. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power, and he is not his own. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion whatsoever. No external force is employed. And under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose from whom he will serve in the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ. There is a higher sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True. It's really true. We have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control. None whatsoever. But when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ. Only condition. Because the truth shall make you free, and Christ is the truth. Let me go over that again. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ. The truth shall make you free, and Christ is the truth. Sin can triumph only by enfeebling the mind and destroying the liberty of the soul. Subjecting to God is restoration to oneself. When you give yourself over, that is what it means. Subjection to God is restoration to oneself to the true glory and dignity of man, the divine law to which we are brought into subjection is the law of liberty, is the law of liberty. The Pharisees had declared themselves the children of Abraham, but Jesus told them that this claim could be established only by doing the works of Abraham. The true children of Abraham would live as he did, a life of obedience to God. They would not try to kill one who was speaking the truth that was given him from God. In plotting against Christ, the rabbis who are not doing the works of Abraham, a mere lineal descent from Abraham was of no value without a spiritual connection with him, which would be manifested in the processing the same spirit and doing the same works. They were not his children. If you don't possess that, you're not. And therefore, this principle bears with equal weight upon a question that has long agitated the Christian world. The question of apostolic succession, descent from Abraham, was proved not by name and lineage, but by likeness of character. So the apostolic succession rests not upon the transmission of ecclesiastical authority, but upon the spiritual relationship. A life actuated by the apostle's spirit, the belief and teaching of the truth they taught. This is the true evidence of apostolic succession. So this is what constitutes men, the succession of the false teachers of the gospel. Jesus denied that the Jews were children of Abraham, for he said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." In mockery, they answered, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." These words, in allusion to the circumstances of his birth, were intended as a thrust against Christ in the presence of those who was a thrust against Christ were beginning to believe on him. But Jesus gave no heed to the base insinuation, but said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God." Their walk testified of their relationship to him who was a liar and a murderer. "Ye are of your father the devil." That's what Christ insinuated. "And the lust of your father, it is your will to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and stood not in the truth, because there is no truth in him, none. "Because I say the truth, you believe me not." The fact that Jesus spoke the truth and that with certainty was why he was not received by the Jewish leaders. It was the truth that offended these self-righteous men. The truth exposed the fallacy of error. It condemned their teaching and practice, and it was unwelcome. They would rather close their eyes to the truth than humble themselves to confess that they have been in our error. They did not love the truth whatsoever. They did not desire it, even though it was the truth. "Which of you convicted me of sin?" And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Day by day for 3 years, his enemies had been following Christ, trying to find some stain in his character, trying to define him. Satan and all the confederacy of evil had been seeking to overcome him, but they had found nothing in him by which to gain an advantage. Even the devils were forced to confess. Yes, thou art the Holy One of God. Look it up in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Jesus lived the law in the sight of heaven, in the sight of unfallen worlds, and in the sight of sinful men, before angels, men, and demons. He had spoken unchallenged words that from any other lips would have been blasphemy. I do always those things that please him. That's what Christ says. I do everything that pleases my Father. The fact that although they could find no sin in Christ, the Jews would not receive him proved that they themselves had no connection with God. They did not recognize his voice and the message of his Son. They thought themselves passing judgment on Christ, but rejecting him, they were pronouncing sentence upon themselves. Exactly. He that is of God, said Jesus, heareth God's word. He therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. The lesson is true for all men and for all time. Many a man who delights to quibble, to criticize, seeking for something to question in the words of God, thinks that he is thereby giving evidence of independence of thought and mental acuteness. He supposes that he is sitting in judgment on the Bible, when in truth he is judging himself. He makes it manifest that he is incapable of appreciating truth that originates in heaven and that compass eternity in presence of the great mountain of God's righteousness. His spirit is not all. He busied himself with hunting for sticks and straws. A heart that is fast losing its capacity to appreciate God. He who hear and he whose heart has responded to the divine touch will be seeking for that which will increase his knowledge of God and will refine and elevate the character. As a flower turns to the sun, that the bright rays may touch it with tints of beauty, so will the soul turn to the Son of Righteousness, that heaven's light may beautify the character with the grace of the character of Christ. Jesus continued, drawing a sharp contrast between the position of the Jews and that of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he sighed and was glad. God has given a lesson designed to prevent this, the history of Job, and show that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. I say again to you, my friends, in my closing, I say again to you, every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. I end for today, and may God richly bless you. I pray today's message was a real blessing to you and yours. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity again once more. Thank you for the brothers of BBS Radio. Bless their business. Protect them and guide them. Bless their families, Lord. I pray for peace in this world. Have mercy on your children who are suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening.